20, starting at verse 27. The resurrection and marriage. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Will she be? Since seven were married to her. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. But he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dorothy. I'm going to put up just some PowerPoint slides as we go through. You should be able to see me if you want to on a little screen as well. But I'll not have the PowerPoint screens up for the whole time. Over the past couple of weeks in Luke, we have seen Jesus facing hostile questions from the religious leaders. We've seen two sides who would normally hate one another, putting aside their hatred of each other to try to undermine and discredit Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to say something which would either turn the people or the Roman rulers against him. Effectively, they were trying to put an end to his challenge to their position. But all they've done, as we've seen, is give Jesus opportunity to display his matchless wisdom and authority. But they've not given up yet, as we see in today's passage. And this time, it is the Sadducees who ask the question. We've heard a little bit about the Sadducees over the past few weeks. They were fierce opponents of the Pharisees. They were comfortable compromising with the Romans in order to maintain their position. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was born into a priestly family just a few years after this incident, he described the Pharisees as boorish and rude. Not very complimentary. They considered themselves to be the elite. They were wealthy and powerful. And these don't tend to be things that make for humility. They controlled the high priestly positions. And they exploited that influence to control the temple business of selling animals and exchanging money. And they profited handsomely from this. So it's not hard when we think of how Jesus responded to these things, it is not hard to see why they hated Jesus. And with all this wealth and status, I think it's also not surprising to learn that the Sadducees were materialists. To them, this life was all. It was everything. They were religious, but they didn't believe in divine providence. They didn't really believe that God was actually actively involved in life. They claimed that everything in life is up to us. And as Luke says, they didn't believe in the resurrection. either of body or soul. To them, there was no life after death. They didn't even believe in an eternal judgment. So, given this, their question seems a little odd. Why ask about a resurrection that you don't actually believe in? I don't know if you've ever had questions from a hostile atheist asking a hypothetical question about the God that they don't believe in. Now, obviously they can ask genuine questions, but often we find people asking questions not to try to learn or understand, not because they want to hear an answer, but because they're trying to score points. They're trying to ridicule and embarrass the person that they're asking because they know that it's a question that has no straight answer. That is exactly what the Sadducees are trying to do here. And their question is based on a principle which was known as levirate marriage. You can find out about it in Deuteronomy 25. And as they say, if a man married and died without children, then the man's brother was supposed to take the wife as his own, and then the firstborn son would bear the name of the deceased brother. And it was there simply to preserve the family name and to protect a family inheritance. And so the Sadducees put across this hypothetical situation. Well, what if there were seven brothers who all die without children? And the wife of the first brother is passed down the line. Well, whose wife would she be at the resurrection? Now, it seems that this was not an unusual question for the Sadducees to ask to try to prove that the resurrection is a false idea. And their reasoning was this. If there were a resurrection, then in this situation, the woman would either be guilty of sevenfold incest because she would be married to seven brothers at once, or she would have to be given as wife to one brother. It would be completely arbitrary. There would be no justice in it. Neither of these is a satisfactory solution. It's an impossible question. And so in their reasoning, if you can't answer the impossible question, then the resurrection itself must be impossible. Now, the Sadducees clearly haven't learned from the previous two encounters with Jesus. We heard last week some scriptures speaking about God's wisdom, culminating in Colossians 2, verse 3. These men were speaking to Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this ridiculous hypothetical scenario, it might fox the Pharisees, but it's not going to give Jesus any trouble. And it's interesting that Mark, when he records this incident, he records Jesus' answer with a little bit more detail and a little bit more directness. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Their question is ridiculous and irrelevant because their assumptions about the nature of the resurrection are wrong. The resurrection that they don't believe in, of course. They don't believe in it because they don't know their scriptures. Not properly. Nor do they truly know the power of God, who is not distant and uninvolved in human life, as they believed, but is living and active and calls his people to be with him forever. Now, we can't be surprised that they had wrong ideas about what any resurrection might look like, because the Pharisees had equally wrong ideas. And I think many people today, both in and outside churches, would have similar misconceptions. So some people see death as sort of something very vague and spiritual. You're floating around, hopefully pleasant, but nothing solid. If people do believe that there's something material or physical about an afterlife, then it's probably more like what the Jews in Jesus' day believed, which is basically a continuation of this life. None of the difficulties, but basically things just carry on. And actually, it's very easy for us to think that way. We know that when we die, we will be with God immediately. We know that when Christ returns, we receive a perfected resurrection body, and the new heavens and earth will be a place where we live in perfect harmony with God and his people, with no more sin or suffering or sadness, no more death. But beyond that, is it not comforting to think that other details, like family life, will carry on pretty much as before, only perfected? But Jesus says that's not actually what it's going to be like. Let me just put the PowerPoint back up. Jesus says that life is actually in two ages. That's how he describes them in this passage. He talks about this age now, and that age which is to come. And he says that the two ages are very different. For one thing, marriage won't be necessary in the resurrection. In this age, marriage is required for the continuation of life. It's God's plan, his purpose for procreation is within marriage. And yet in the age to come, there's no death. And therefore, there's no need to, as Genesis puts it, to be fruitful and multiply. And Jesus makes this link clear in verses 35 to 36. It's not so obvious in some translations, but there is a clear connection here. He says, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. That word for should be in there. It is a because. Because we cannot die, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. But think about what else marriage offers. It is, of course, far more than a way of producing children. It is also a way in which human relationships can reflect and point to the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. We see that in Ephesians 5 when Paul talks about marriage. But all of our relationships will be perfected. There will be no need for marriage to teach us about the relationship between us and God, because it will be perfect. There will be no need for marriage to reflect the relationships within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Spirit, because we will see and know them. Marriage, of course, is also an avenue for companionship, for intimacy and partnership, but it's not the only way that we have these. Again, these will be perfected in all our relationships in the life to come. And marriage is, by nature, an exclusive relationship, or at least it's supposed to be, an exclusive relationship. There will be no exclusive relationships between God's people in the age to come. Now, if I'm totally honest, I struggle a little bit with this. Because in some ways, when I think about life now, I see the attraction of it continuing. I'd quite like marriage to continue in heaven. But actually, when we stop and really think about it, we realise that we're not going to lose anything. In fact, we will gain so much more. So to think about my own marriage, in the resurrection, Gemma and I will love each other more deeply than we ever could now. We will love each other without imperfection. And in fact, we will love all of God's people with the same depth and perfection. We will gain so much richness of relationship that we won't even notice that marriage, as we understand it now, no longer exists. We lose nothing, but we gain everything good about marriage, we will have so much more in the age to come. We will love all of God's people with that depth and perfection, and we will love God even more. We lose nothing, we gain everything. And when Jesus talks about this, he doesn't stop by talking about there being no marriage and no death. But he goes on to explain they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now, some have suggested that this might relate to marriage. Angels know and love each other, but they don't marry. But more directly, it connects to the fact that those who are raised cannot die, just as angels don't die. But I think there's more to it as well, because those three phrases, equal to or like the angels, children of God, and children of the resurrection, they are all describing each other. It's like each one presenting a slightly different facet of what the resurrection life is like. They all express what we will be like in our resurrection bodies. Now, we only have some indication of what this will be like in Scripture, but I think we have enough to have certainty about the key aspects. One thing we do is we look to Christ after his resurrection. Jesus was recognizable and yet glorified. And that shows us what we will become. I love 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. I mistakenly put the reference in the newsletter as 1 Corinthians 1. Kate spotted that one, eagle eyes. But it's 1 Corinthians 15. And these verses, some of the verses in that chapter, give an indication of what Jesus means by being like the angels. There's beauty, there's strength, there's a spiritual capacity beyond what we could now imagine. I think we can add into it a faultless character, the ability to serve God's will without fault, and of course never-ending joy, and joy-filled worship and love. But listen to some of these verses from 1 Corinthians 15 that describe the resurrection, describe what we will be like in the resurrection. So this is from verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. So he's talking about what is sown is our earthly bodies, what is raised is the resurrection body. So what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So there's something physical, but it's different, fundamentally different to how we are now, and yet with continuity. Verse 49, Paul writes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. And then in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. It's an amazing description. It is a wonderful hope. But we might say, well, if we were there in the temple with Jesus, we might say it's all very well thinking about what we will be like in the resurrection. But remember that the Sadducees didn't actually believe that there would be a resurrection. So having addressed its nature, Jesus, having responded to this silly point that they made about marriage, he now addresses the reality of the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, they claimed to take their scriptures pretty seriously, and particularly the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. They wouldn't accept all of the traditions that the Pharisees had added to it, but while they may have claimed to take it seriously, Jesus shows how poor their knowledge of the scriptures really are. In the newsletter, I've added a sample of scripture references which point to the reality of life after death, all from the Old Testament. Let me just run through a few of them. Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Psalm 16, one that was used to, Jesus used to speak of himself, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel and afterwards you will receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. The idea of life after death is very clear in the Old Testament. There is a hope beyond this life. But Jesus doesn't use any of these passages. Jesus goes straight to the part of the scriptures that the Jews, and particularly the Sadducees, revered the most. He goes to the Torah, to those first five books. And he goes to one of the most important passages of the Torah. He goes to Moses, standing there as the bush burns and yet doesn't burn up before him in Exodus 3. And how does God announce himself to Moses in that chapter? In that encounter, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, here there is definitive proof of the resurrection, because God is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. For us to understand this, I think it helps a little to consider how we talk about people. So, if I was to mention somebody and say, I was their friend, you'd probably assume that that person was dead. Now, admittedly, because I'm human, we might have fallen out. But remember, this analogy is referring to God. He is endlessly faithful. If so-and-so really was dead, I would be very unlikely to say of that person, in fact, it would be really odd if I said, I am their friend. We don't talk about people in the present tense if they're no longer with us. But God used the present tense to talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. God cannot be the God of non-existent beings. And if the Sadducees were right that there was nothing after death, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob no longer existed. God could not be their God. We also know from Hebrews that Abraham and the other great heroes of the faith were fully aware themselves that this life, this age, here on earth as it is, it was not all there was. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew what their hope was, even if the Sadducees didn't. Now, faced with the wisdom of Jesus, the Sadducees were stumped. And their enemies, the scribes, most of the scribes were Pharisees, they clearly enjoyed seeing the Sadducees embarrassed. Teacher, they said, you've spoken well. They're thinking, yes, one up on the Sadducees. But actually they all stop asking Jesus questions because they realise they can't outsmart him. But their response is not enough. They are stumped by Jesus' wisdom, by this explanation of the truth, but they still do not submit to Jesus. See, the reality of the resurrection, of the life to come, it is not just a fact that we should get right. It is something that has implications for how we live here and now. Now remember that if we are in Christ, we are already new creations. We are born again by the Spirit. We already participate in the life to come. Though we will not know and experience its fullness until Christ's return. But this knowledge, this truth of the life to come, the age to come, the resurrection, it should still shape us as we submit to the authority and wisdom of God. And this is certainly how the apostles understood the resurrection. They understood it as something with immediate real life implications. That's why we're told to encourage one another with its truth in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a few places where we're specifically told to allow the truth of the age to come to shape us in the present age. Just a couple of those. We heard from 1 John 3 earlier. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. But the next verse says this: everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we look to Christ, who is perfect. We look to what we will become perfected, and we seek that purity now. And then there's that amazing passage we heard some verses of earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. And the chapter finishes with this verse: therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, therefore, in light of all that Paul has said about the certainty of the resurrection and what we will become, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Even if it feels like it's in vain in this life, it will be proved to be worth it, to be of eternal value. So we have to make sure that we're not like the Pharisees and just enjoy seeing Jesus put the Sadducees in their place. We have to be sure that we are not just people who see eternal life as a sweet thought to get us through a bad day, though we do use its truth to encourage one another. We have to listen to what the apostles say about it. And as we reflect on what we will become in Christ, we should seek God's grace and power to shape the likeness of Christ in us now, so that increasingly we will become more like what we will be when he returns. And we seek God's grace to serve him in all things here and now, just as we will serve him perfectly in that day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the amazing truth that those who are in Christ, who are now made new creations, will know the perfection of that new creation when we are raised with him in our resurrection bodies at his return. Lord, we thank you for that certainty that the work you have begun in us, you will continue to its completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But Lord, we do ask that this truth, it would be an encouragement and a blessing to us, that it would fill us with hope, but that it would also shape our lives. That we would seek your grace to live lives of purity, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as we will be perfected in that day. And to serve you with all our heart, with all our strength, out of love, to serve you as we will serve you perfectly and with unimaginable joy before your throne for eternity. And Lord, as this hope of the resurrection shapes our lives, we do pray that it would also provoke those around us, so that they would see this hope and see that it is not just a vague hope, that it is not just words, but would see that it is real. And that they would ask the reason for the hope that is within us. And that we would be prepared to give an answer, to point to Jesus. So we thank you. And we do ask that by your grace, by your power, as your Spirit ministers to us, as your Spirit opens up your word to us, that you would shape us, Lord, in the hope of the resurrection, to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.